Amen. Have you ever heard that old country music joke? What do you get when you play a country song backwards? You get your house back, you get your wife back, you get your truck back, and most of all, you get your dog back. Well, you know, this text tells us how we can get our lives back. This text tells us how we can get our lives back. Alexander McLaren, he was a famous preacher. He said these words, "The world takes its notion of God most of all from those who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus Christ." Throughout this book we've been studying together, we have gone verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and we have been learning doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine. We have been learning how Jesus is superior to the prophets. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to Joshua. Jesus is superior to Abraham. We have been hearing this message over and over again. The new covenant is this new covenant that has been instituted by Jesus, and it is superior to the old covenant. We hear this over and over and over again throughout the book. However, what the author does at this point is he stops for practical considerations. You'll see that the biblical authors do this very often. The Apostle Paul in particular, if you read, say, through the book of Romans, you will notice that the bulk of the book, the first, say, 10, 11 chapters, the main focus of those chapters is on doctrine. And then after that, his main focus is on application to life. How do we live out what we believe in the everyday world? Well, the author of Hebrews does something very similar, but he leaves the bulk of his applications here right in chapter 13. And our hope is that we are going to look at 1 through 6 this week and then finish up the book next week. And then on April 22nd, we're going to be starting with the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to study that book together. However, we notice that one thing that is true about the Christian life is that the mind can never be separated from the heart. In fact, we notice that the way we live impacts our witness in the world, it impacts our testimony about Jesus Christ, and we see this very, very clearly in the text before us. In fact, it is through following Jesus that our lives will become what they were meant to be. It is through following Jesus that our lives will become what they were always meant to be. And so we notice in this text that we are given three heart issues that really, if as the author is looking at how to apply these truths that he's gone over, he kind of picks three areas of life that affects us all. Three heart issues. And so we notice here that he has a certain pattern as he does it. First, he lays down a principle. Then he'll give one or two examples of that principle in practice. And then he gives a motivation. And so you're going to see that in each of the three heart issues that we're going to look at together. There is a principle. There is one or two examples of that principle in action. And then there is a motivation. And so the first heart issue that he looks at, the first practical issue, as a result of all he said in this book, the first point is this. We witness to the wider world by the way that we care for one another. We witness to the wider world by the way that we care for one another. I don't know if any of you have ever been in an unhealthy church situation. Probably most of us could say, yes, we have been there. I know that even as a child, every time that the church doors were open, I was at church. If there were events during the week, there were kids events, I would be there. If there were adult Bible studies and there were no kids events, my parents would bring me to the adult Bible studies. If there were church business meetings, my parents would bring me to the church business meetings. And that was that. Those church business meetings were an education in and of themselves as a child. I don't know if any of you have ever been through contentious church business meetings. But I think that there are very few things that grieve the heart of a committed follower of Jesus than to be part of a contentious church business meeting. In fact, remember one time as a kid, the two sides of the church were divided. People were sitting on both sides. And there the moderator was leading the meeting, and the very touchy subject of flowers came up. Oh, this was a touchy subject. These are beautiful flowers, by the way. But this subject came up, and so we had on one side of the church, we had a group of people who were sitting there, and they were saying that we need to have real flowers every Sunday. And we need to have real flowers because we need to give God our best, and of course, the best is real flowers. And then the other side of the church would raise their hand, and they would say, no, 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 we need to have fake flowers. And what we need to do that is so that we can send more money to missions. If we can just save money on the real flowers, buy fake flowers, use them over and over and over again, and those can go off to support people on the mission field. And the other side, one side says, no, we need to give God our best, and the other side says, no, we need to send money to missionaries. And they're practically yelling at each other and pointing at each other. And I'm glad we have real and non-real flowers up here. Anybody's upset? But you know, as a little kid, 5, 6, 7 years old, the one thing that occurred to me after experiencing that whole thing was, this shouldn't be happening. This shouldn't be happening. You see, the way that we treat each other is a testimony to the wider world about what we believe about Jesus. In fact, there's a story about a young Gandhi. He started reading the New Testament, and he began reading about Jesus, and he was intrigued by what he read, and he thought to himself, maybe I'll become a Christian. And so he found a church in Calcutta. He went into the church, and as he went into the church, the ushers stopped him. And this was a British church, and they told him that he could not come and he could not worship them because he was neither a European or of a high enough Indian caste to come in. And as Gandhi reflected upon that experience, he said this. He said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And another time he said this. He said, I'd be a Christian if it wasn't for your Christians. You see, the way that we treat one another is a picture of the wider witness that we have to the world. And so we have this principle that he lays down. It is this: let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. This word here for brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. And everyone knows the nickname of the city Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's simply because the name of the city comes from this particular Greek word. And in the ancient world, it was expected that you show brotherly love or Philadelphia to your own family. You are responsible to care for your family, to love your family. When someone in your family was in trouble, you were to help your family. If somebody in your family didn't have a place to stay, you were to give them a place to stay. If someone in your family didn't have food to eat, you were to give them food to eat. You were to be there for your physical family. However, Jesus changed the whole meaning of this word forever in his teaching about us as being part of the church, the bride of Christ. In fact, in one place, Jesus was speaking and his mother and his brothers came to him. And this is the context. It's in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. It says this, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" When Jesus uttered those words and many words like that, what he did was he changed the meaning of Philadelphia forever for Christians. That we as the body of Christ, as God's people, we are to love one another, we are to care for one another in the way that was only reserved before for family members. I love how it says, "Let brotherly love continue." What this means is that they were already practicing this. Christians, by this point in time, by the time it was written, had developed a reputation for this. In fact, there was a second century writer named Lucian who observed this about Christians. And this man was not a Christian, but this is the kind of testimony that Christians had in the first century. This is what he wrote. "Their original lawgiver, that is Jesus, persuaded them that they should be like brothers to one another. Therefore, they despise all things equally and view them as common property, accepting such teachings by tradition and without any precise belief." Now, the last part of that is not true. But he caught a picture. He caught a picture of the way the Christians interacted with each other. They looked at what they had as not really belonging to them. He says it's common property, but the reality is that it's all property of God. God owns everything we have. God owns our houses. God owns our cars. God owns everything that we have. He owns the food in our house. Everything belongs to him. And so therefore, we are to be generous with what we have toward other believers. In fact, he supplies us some examples of this. First of all, he says that we are to show hospitality. It says in verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Now, just to get a little bit of background of this text, we have to understand that the world in which this was written was very different than our world today. Christians, and particularly Christian leaders, would crisscross across the Roman Empire, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news, teaching doctrine to different people. You can imagine what it would have been like, particularly at the beginning, when they couldn't just open up a Bible that was bound and just go through and study it. They had the letters of the apostles, and they would go, and then they would teach the people in churches, and they would travel about. And today, if you need to do that, what do? You're going to another city, you get in your car, you drive to that other city, and then you need to be there for a couple of days, so what do? You might stay in a hotel, and then you might do your teaching or spend time there, and then you get in your car and you drive to the next place and stay in a hotel. Well, in those days, they did have inns, but inns were not the kinds of places that you would want to stay. Inns were had a range of three problems. Number one, inns were often places that were also brothels. Probably not the best place for these Christians to be spending their time. Often inns were places that were dens of thieves. Not the kind of place that you would want those that you love to stay. And then finally, inns were often expensive. And so what they would do for one another is that they would provide lodging just for a day or two, not to forever. Sometimes people read this text and they feel like that if I'm going to show hospitality, I have to show hospitality forever. No, it would often be a day or two. People would come, they would stay, they would either, and then they would be on their move to the next particular destination, the next particular place, but they would show this kind of hospitality. And he encourages them with the words that some have even entertained angels unaware. And if you've been going through the class with us and on Genesis, you'll remember that Abraham did that. He entertained angels unaware. And so he's saying there's great blessing in doing this. And this kind of hospitality might look different in different times and different places. Say there's somebody in the church who has something happen in their lives. Maybe they had surgery, or maybe they had a loss. Maybe a family member passed away. And it's an opportunity to go and minister to them by bringing them meals. I think about these two young men who just a couple of weeks ago stood up here and shared their story of their trip to Uganda. Remember that? One of the two young men had a couple hundred dollars. The other young man didn't have anything. And do you know that as of this week, both young men are already fully funded? $6,600. And you know the bulk of it, you know where it came from? Came from you. Came from you. These are the kinds of things that we do for one another. They're serving the Lord. They want to go out and spread the gospel, and God's people came alongside of them. This is a picture of this kind of love, this kind of brotherly love that we are to show. This is what puts a sweet fragrance out in the community about the love of Christ, the wonder of Christ, and what He's done in us so that there would be so many who would come alongside of them and would be excited about what God's doing, and so they then want to support them. And so we see this example. He gives us another example. Secondly, he says, for the helpless. Look at verse 3. He says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. Now, some of those he is writing to may have already spent time in prison because of their faith. We know that others had certainly lost property. And one of the things that we know about the church at that time is that Christians were known for caring for one another in prison. So if you were put in prison in those days, you basically had to take care of yourself. You had to arrange your own meals. You had to have a network of people. And if you didn't have that, you were in trouble. But Christians took this to an extreme. There are stories in the ancient world. Now, the first part of this, I don't really agree with. But I'll tell you, you'll understand why in a second. But the leaders of the churches, believe it or not, when people in the churches were in prison, they would actually bribe the guards. Now, that part I don't agree with, okay? But they didn't bribe the guards so that the people in the prison could get out. The leaders of the churches used to bribe the guards so that they could get in. And then they would stay in the cells with the prisoners and minister to them the word of God. And they would stay there so that those in prison would not be afraid. They would be together. Is that awesome or what? This is the kind of love and concern and care that the people of God showed in the midst of this kind of struggle that they all went through. They carried one another through these things. And so he gives us a motivation. Why should we live this way? He says, because we're all in the body. Because we're all in the body. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is a great principle. That means that we need to care for one another the way that God has constituted us. He's made us a body. And if there's one part of your body that's hurting, what do? You address it. Even if it's your little toe, you address it, right? It might be the smallest part of your body, but if your little toe is throbbing, your whole body's affected by it. And so that's how we should care for one another. This is what he's calling us to. It's a testimony to the wider world. And the question is, do we love each other like that? Do we love each other that way? Now, I want to just as a point of application, I want to say this. No one should listen to this and think to themselves, oh good, that means they have to take care of me. No one should look at it this way. This should be the farthest thought from our minds. These people have a responsibility to take care of me. Now, it is true that we have a responsibility to one another, but our attitude should be, I have a responsibility to help God's people. I have a responsibility to bless God's people, no matter who we are, no matter what our position is, no matter what our situation is. There might be some who are blessed with great financial resources, but they might be in need of strengthening and prayer because they have something going on in their life that is terribly difficult and painful, and they need support. There's nobody who gets a free ride through life. All of us have things in our lives that we struggle, and we need each other. And there's always something that we can do, every one of us, no matter what our condition or what our situation is, to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes it's just an encouraging word. Sometimes we just go to them and tell them something that's on our heart just to lift up their spirits. This is what we can give to one another. But our heart's attitude should always be, how can I bless God's people? And as I bless God's people, I'm remembering to myself that this is a testimony to the whole world of how different we really are. This should be our perspective. This should be our heart. There's a story about Erich Honecker. Many of you may remember him. He was the leader of East Germany during communism, and he was cruel. He was vicious. And the group that he and his wife were particularly cruel and vicious against were the Christians. They wouldn't allow the Christians to go study at higher university. Christians might have the best grades all the way through school, but they would not allow them to study in university. They kept the Christians down. They mistreated them. They hunted them down. They were cruel to them. Well, as you might remember, 1989, 1990, East Germany began to unravel. There were revolutions that were taking place. Honecker was kicked out of office. And when he was kicked out of office, he lost his apartment. He lost his livelihood. He lost everything. And he had been so cruel during his time as a dictator of that country. No one wanted anything to do with him. He was left on his own. And so finally, when he was freed from prison, he made one request. He said, could you see if the evangelical church could take care of me? And so then there was a pastor in this particular church. He had 10 children. 8 of them had been denied university admission, even though they were among the best students of their age, denied simply because they were Christians. And do you know what that pastor and his family did? They were the only ones in East Germany. They'd been mistreated by this man their whole lives. You know what they did? They brought him into their home. That makes Jesus beautiful. That makes Jesus beautiful. Heart issue number 2 that he deals with here as we look at it together. We witness to the wider world by the way that we care for our families. We witness to the wider world by the way that we care for our families. He gives us the principle once again. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held in honor among all. We know that we live in a world today in which family life has become increasingly difficult. Recently, actor Will Smith, and he seems like a nice guy, you know, the kind of guy you'd probably, you know, like to play, I don't know, a game of basketball with or whatever, go out for a meal with, have coffee with. He recently said this about marriage. He said, we started talking about how we came into this fake romantic concept that somehow when we got married that we would become one. And what we realized is that we were two completely separate people on two completely separate individual journeys, and that we were choosing to walk our separate journeys together. But her happiness was her responsibility, and my happiness was my responsibility. Now, how should we respond to this as Christians? For we believe that when we are married, the two become one, flesh. How do we respond to his words? Obviously, we can see that the way that they had been going and the way that they had been living their lives, there wasn't happiness there. And you would think if there would be anyone in the world that would be happy, it would be Will Smith. He's famous. He's beloved. He's worth hundreds of millions of dollars. His wife is famous. They had what people thought was a picture-perfect kind of marriage. Yet as he evaluates it all, he says that he had a fake romantic notion that somehow the two would become one. And so as a result of it, they have decided just to live two separate lives, go on two separate journeys, and find their happiness in whatever way they can, then come back together again. What do we say about that as Christians? Well, we know that marriage was instituted by God as part of the creation narrative. We see it. We read these words in Genesis chapter 2, 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see, we notice, though, that this oneness that God gives us in our marriage relationship is a reflection of the oneness that we have with Christ as part of his body, the church. In fact, Paul illustrates this. The Apostle Paul illustrates it this way. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Listen to this. I can't think of a more fitting response to Will Smith's understanding. He who loves his wife loves himself. It is because we are one in this marriage union. And it is because this oneness in our marriage union represents the relationship between Christ and his church that he would give the example that he gives next. He says this, let the marriage bed be undefiled. The first thing we notice about the nature of a husband and wife's relationship is that it is exclusive. Just as our relationship with God is exclusive, so our relationship with our husband or wife is to be absolutely exclusive. In fact, I love the vows. I love the vows that we have in our wedding ceremonies. So often, you know, when we plan weddings today, the ceremony is like a afterthought in planning for the reception. It's like a wedding is an excuse to have a reception. And sometimes when the wedding itself happens, it's like a comedy show. It's like how can we make people laugh a lot? But do you realize that the wedding ceremony might be the most significant event that any of us ever go through in our entire lives? This is part of what it means to make these promises. And by the way, in the most significant part of the wedding ceremony is the time of the vows. That really, essentially, when those vows are made, the marriage has happened. And when a couple shares their vows, and by the way, sometimes couples make this mistake, and even pastors make this mistake. It's when the couples make their vows, couples think that they're making their vows to each other. But that's not the case. The vows are being made, to God before each other. We're not making the vows to each other before God. It's the other way around. The vows are being ultimately made to God. And so here we notice this. We read, and I'm gonna actually just read to you from the vows, from wedding vows. I so and so take thee so and so to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge thee my love. Some of the most powerful words any of us will ever utter. And it's sad that these words mean so little so often when we speak them. And now he speaks then. He gives us the principle. He gives us an example. And then he gives us a motivation. He says this, verse 4, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, this statement covers two ways in which God calls us to keep the marriage bed undefiled. First of all, God will judge the sexually immoral. Now, there's a reason for this, and it is because the marriage union is a reflection of God's union with us. And so that just as we are to be faithful to Him and He is faithful to us, so we are to be faithful to one another, because the marriage is a picture of our relationship again with Him. And that's why it is crucial. And there are two ways that we understand this. He says, first of all, God will judge the sexually immoral. This word covers any range of things. This is not just while people are married, but it is before people are married. It is after people have been married. This covers the whole range. God will judge the sexually immoral. And so in relating to members of the opposite sex, this is how Paul advised young Timothy. He said this, and I think this is so crucial to remember, particularly any of you who might be heading toward marriage or thinking about marrying someone. You think about relationships with other people. This is so crucial. This is like one of those things that if we get into our head, there'll be a whole paradigm shift in our whole way of life. Listen to this. He says, this is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, second part of verse 1. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. With absolute purity. You see, when we build our relationships on this kind of purity, we build our relationships on a sound foundation, a solid foundation. Second thing he mentions is this. He says God will not only judge the sexually immoral, but also the adulteress. We saw that last week, or during Good Friday, how this affected David. His adultery impacted every part of his life. And God wants to spare us from that. So I like to just make a few suggestions in this area. Number one, always make your spouse feel safe in your relationship together. Always make your spouse feel safe in your relationship together. We shouldn't do one single thing that might cause our spouse to ever think that we are in any way unfaithful. We should be careful about the kinds of friendships we have, the kinds of people that we meet, when and where. We should be careful about the kinds of ways that we interact with other people so that our spouse feels absolutely secure in our relationship. The second thing, and I guess it's very similar, but it is build a fence. Build a fence around your marriage. Build a fence around your relationships. Don't allow anything into your life that might introduce temptation. We remember the story of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. What did he do? He took off and he ran. We need to be ready to run. Run the other direction when we find ourselves in that situation. Third thing is communication. It's important to speak to our spouse about everything. No secrets. Nothing hidden. We need to have that kind of relationship with them, but it's also born in communication with God. We need to spend time praying with our spouse. You know how we can be at odds with one another and then all of a sudden grab hands and go before God in heaven, and he can change the orientation of our heart and give us a whole new perspective on our situation. We need to pray together. And finally, fourthly, we need to remember that our marriage is a witness. Again, it is a reflection of Christ and his church. And to put it in another way, our marriage is bigger than us. Our marriage is bigger than us. It's a reflection on Christ. It's a reflection on his church. And so God calls us to live this way. I just want to say one last thing, and that is about honoring marriage. You know, sometimes we leave certain people out of this. And the people that we leave out of this are those Christians who are single, who honor marriage by not engaging in any intimacy. And if that requires that they're never married and they never engage in intimacy, they say, so be it. I want to honor God with my life. I just want to say, if there's anyone here like that, you are such a testimony of God's grace. I know so many people like that. You are a testimony of God's grace. And we know that God will reward you for that because you're honoring what he's given. And he's going to bless you for that. The final heart issue that we notice here is an issue that revolves around trust. We witness to the wider world in the way that we trust God as our provider. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Neither doth moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We read in this text the principle: keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Now, the obvious truth here is that when we love money, we give it a status that is far too high for what it is. We know that intellectually, but sometimes in our hearts we don't really feel that way. But when we love money, we give it a status that is far too great, far too deserving for what it deserves. We are told here, for example, be content with what you have. This is how we know if we don't love money. If we love money, we're not going to be content with what we have. If we do love money, we're not going to be content with what we have. This is a litmus test to show us exactly where we are in our hearts and our relationship with God. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so we might feel content for a certain period of time, and then all of a sudden, our neighbor comes home with the car that we really want. Or we go visit with our neighbor and we realize that they have a home right off the ocean with a boat we really like. And a few minutes before, we were perfectly content with our life and we enjoyed the way things were. And then all of a sudden, something is introduced and we begin to covet what they have. And then we're no longer content with what we have. And we become frustrated because we don't have more. And the moment that happens, it shows our dissatisfaction with God and the way that he's provided for us. Instead of being happy for our neighbor, we become jealous of our neighbor. And we become covetous of our neighbor. And quickly, we have a pity party for ourselves because we don't have all the things that our neighbor has. But the reality is that he gives us a wonderful antidote for that, and that is to simply be content. And how are we content? It's by evaluating what God has given us, by thanking him for all that we have in him, and giving him praise for all the blessings that he's given in our lives. In fact, he gives us a motivation, just as with the others. He says this, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. So what can man do to me?" The idea is that no matter where we find ourselves, and you wonder if they kind of developed a Depression-era mentality. You remember people who came out of the Depression, who lost everything? They became savers. They became hoarders. They became people who were totally enwrapped in the possessions that they accumulated. They had lost everything at one point in their life, and so now they were doing everything they could to not let a single other thing slip out of their hands. These Christians had lost their possessions. We know that. They had been persecuted already. They had already suffered that way. And you wonder if there was this creeping tendency to begin to hoard the things that they have, not hold it with an open hand for God's glory. But the motivation that he gives us here is that God promises that no matter where we are, no matter what our situation, no matter how little we have or how much that we have, he has said, "I will never leave you nor will forsake you." And so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And so just in terms of application, three things. Number one, what if I've blown it? What if I've blown it? I can imagine that a lot of people feel this way. Maybe you're someone, you say, "Well, I've blown it in the way that I've dealt with other Christians. I have not loved them the way that God's called me to." Or maybe I've blown it in my relationships with other people. Maybe I've blown it in the way that I've handled my finances, and I've become very possessive of what I have. There's a story that's recorded in John chapter 8 of a woman who's caught in adultery. And you know the story well. And the woman was brought to Jesus, and there were men there with stones ready to throw at her. And they asked Jesus what should be done with her. And we read, he said, "Those without sin cast the first stone." And you remember what happened in that story? They dropped the stones and they walked away. Or we remember his words to that woman. What were they? "Go and sin no more." Do you know that in Christ, you feel like you've blown it? Guess what? I've blown it. Every single one of us have blown it. But do you know that we have a God who is a redeeming God? Do you know that when you turn to him, it's not the end, it's the beginning? Do you know that he longs to bring healing in your life, to change your life? He longs to make you into who he designed you to be in the beginning? You know that God takes even the ugliest moments of our life, and he crafts them and molds them and shapes them, and he makes them into beautiful things? Do you know that the Lord restores the years that the locusts have eaten? Do you know that the Lord can take you and make you new? In fact, we see this promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," listen to this, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Do you know that if you turn to Jesus Christ and you ask him to save you, he will wash away your sin, he will wash away your shame, you will go from being underneath his rightful wrath and just wrath, and you will be taken from that place, and you will be covered by his blood, and your sin will be washed away, and your life will be made new, and he will raise you up, and one day you will be with him forever, and none of these things will be remembered again? If you feel like you've blown it, Jesus is the right one to fix everything you feel. Second thing someone might ask is this: I'm afraid that I lack the ability to live this way. We look at our lives, we look at our particular situations, and we say, how can I do it? Do you know that God has the power to enable you to live this way? To live obediently? In fact, we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You know, so many years in my Christian life, I believe the old illustration about the Christian life is like having two dogs fighting, right? You ever hear that one? Two dogs fighting. You have one that's a sin nature, one is the nature of the spirit, and the two dogs are fighting, and they're kind of equal in power. And then the question is asked, well, which dog wins? And the answer is, well, the one you feed the most, right? That's the old answer. I used to believe that. And you know when I believed that? I lived a defeated Christian life. You know what changed my life? When I realized these verses that we just read it, that when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the domination of the sin nature is over. The dog of the flesh, the dog is basically bleeding and dying. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the domination of the old nature is over. You now have the domination of the Spirit of God in your life. There's an expectation that we can live a holy life, not by our own strength, but by God's power. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And He gives us the ability to walk with Him. And He gives us the hope that the sins that we're struggling with one day through His power will be extinguished in our life and ultimately on in eternity. And so we can experience that freedom that comes through Jesus. You see, Jesus gives us this command. He calls us to live this way, but He doesn't call us to live this way because He thinks that it can't happen. No, God has given us these commands, and these commands can be obeyed, but they only can be obeyed by His power. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful truth. God will empower you. It'll take time. You'll struggle. You'll fall, and then you'll get up again. You'll look to heaven, and God will sustain you, and He will draw you close to Himself. And as you go through the course of your life, you'll become more like Jesus. It takes time. It's a process. But God's already won the battle. And then the last question is where do I begin? We begin by simply surrendering to Christ. And then He will begin, piece by piece, to put our lives back together again. And He will make us what He always meant us to be. Do you know Jesus? Let's pray.